Senses of revival in that time, in the years 1859, 1816. We read last week about revival in the Ulster province of Ireland, and we see that it passed through pretty well all of Great Britain. And so we begin reading there. It says, revival reached Scotland in 1860. Across the channel at its narrowest point, much as an epidemic might have done, it appeared first at the coast of Ayrshire, from which on a clear day Atrum can be seen. From thence it spread through the lowlands. The country was already largely prepared for it. Many devoted servants of God, such as Andrew Bonar and his brother Horatius, the latter being the author of the hymns and spiritual songs that have so enriched the worship of the church, who had witnessed the awakening of 1839 under W.C. Burns, had kept the expectant evangelical spirit alive during the intervening years, while a number of powerful evangelists drawn from all ranks of society and from all sections of believers had arisen to preach the gospel before the great shower began to fall. One of these was Duncan Matheson, stonemason by trade and Presbyterian by persuasion, who was converted under Andrew Bonar in 1846, and soon after began those evangelistic labors in Huntly under the aegis of the Duchess of Gordon, which were so greatly owned of God. Another was James Turner, a Methodist herring curer, whose preaching both prior to and during the revival had been marked by such spiritual power that it was said of him that he swept the coast towns like a flame, some 8,000 souls being converted under his ministry. He lived in close communion with God and was favored with striking answers to prayer. He once prayed that the fishermen of a certain fishing port might be prevented from going to sea on a particular night and so leave meetings in which the Holy Spirit was working. And the storm, which contrary to all the usual signs of its approach was the answer to his petitions, was long after spoken of as James Turner's storm. He died at the age of 45 in the year 1863. The circumstances of the revival in England were not greatly different from those of the awakening in Scotland. Sometime before the showers of blessing fell, the Spirit of God had been granting the mercy drops to his people. In the preface to Volume 5 of the New Park Street Pulpit, 1860, Spurgeon refers to the revival in the following terms. The times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord have at last dawned upon our land. Everywhere there are signs of aroused activity and increased earnestness. A spirit of prayer is visiting our churches and its paths are dropping fatness. The first breath of the rushing mighty wind is already discerned, while on rising evangelists the tongues of fire have evidently descended. Among those to whom Spurgeon thus alluded were Robert Aitken and William Halsom, Anglican ministers, Richard Weaver, introduced into the work by Reginald Radcliffe, and Radcliffe himself. At the great work of the latter in Scotland, he was invited by the honored and reverend Baptist Noel to come to London for services, and thus began with others a series of meetings in various parts of the metropolis, and in the provinces at which the same remarkable results were often witnessed. Frank H. White, pastor of the Talbot Tabernacle, Kensington, London, wrote, "One Lord's Day afternoon, I heard him address a large number of young businessmen to Marlborough Rooms. He began by saying, 'I will speak for 5 minutes and then will converse with any in soul anxiety.' He did speak literally for 5 minutes. When he finished, the hall was a very bochum full of men with many tears seeking the way of salvation. I have been with him at the same place at early before breakfast meetings for young men when the floor of the room would be literally covered with broken-hearted inquirers. One had to step among them with holy carefulness like a surgeon on the battlefield." Mrs. Radcliffe relates that when at Great George Street Chapel, Bristol, Reginald Radcliffe and Baptist Noel were the speakers, and the building was packed to the suffocation. Nearly half the congregation stayed for the inquirers' meeting. Many of these, says Mrs. Radcliffe, were utterly inconsolable, the burden of unpardoned sin, a palpable oppression. They made great efforts to restrain their feelings, but it was impossible. The floodgates of their anguish burst forth in groans and weeping. Other records show that such scenes were multiplied all over the kingdom. So then we have records of the Welsh revival. I actually have a book that was belonged to my father-in-law that it was written in 1860, just about a year after the revival began, by Thomas Phillips. It says, "It has recently been our good fortune to be favored with occasions of spiritual delight and blessing, and we cannot do other than rejoice, recalling and relating such glorious circumstances, which have been in truth a refreshing to our souls and have awakened us in some measure from our stoical indifference to a greater earnestness in our own spiritual career and also in that of others. Before separating, our beloved minister administered the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, peculiar circumstances rendering it necessary that this should be done in our church meetings, and in reading the Word of God and making a few passing remarks thereon, an influence was felt by all present which we had never experienced in the like manner before. There is a beauty, a loveliness about the Holy Word which we had never hitherto perceived. New light seemed to be thrown upon it. It electrified us and caused us to weep with joy. The feeling became general. All present were under its influence. The hardest hearts were forced to succumb. After some time we partook of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, but under strange emotions. And then we sang, A sang with spirit, and repeated the hymn again and again. We could not leave off. Every heart seemed inspired to continue, and the last two lines were sung for full a quarter of an hour. The minister prayed in such a prayer we had never heard uttered. We felt that we were communing with God. Our hearts were truly poured out in praises and supplications. We could have prayed all night. At length the prayer terminated, and we were to separate. But did we separate? No. Everyone resumed his seat and kept silence, and there we were for a length of time under the most heavenly feelings. Every heart was subdued. No one dared to speak except by tears, and we were afraid lest anyone should speak and put an end to the spell. We were at a loss to know what course should be adopted, our feelings having been raised to so high a pitch. The difficulty was how to bring the service to a close and a secure separation without having the divine influence marred. We were anxious that our impressions should continue. At length the minister rose and slowly and pathetically read several appropriate portions of the Word of God. We then sang and afterwards prayed again, and thus the meeting was carried on for 4 hours. The effects were not transient. They have left a deep impression on our minds and have influenced our conduct for good. We feel more serious, more ready to speak about our religious life, more anxious as regards the salvation of the world, more desirous that the Lord would dwell amongst us and favor us with a still greater outpouring of His Holy Spirit. In truth, it was good to be there. After the meeting, I sat down with the young men, when each seemed to pour forth his whole heart into the bosom of his brother. And such was the divine influence felt that the place seemed to be filled with the special presence of God, which gave rise to the suggestion in my mind. Something like this must Pentecost have been. How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. We were favored after this with several meetings of a similar character, which have left very wholesome and valuable impressions upon the inmates of this institution. Similar causes produced similar effects, and the revival made rapid progress. Other ministers entered the great field, baptized with the same spirit of earnestness and zeal for the Master's glory and the salvation of souls. The spirit of grace and supplication was given to the churches, a revival itself, and the means of procuring still greater blessings. The awakening influences at length reached the towns of Aberystwyth, Aberion, Tregaron, and almost every district in the upper and middle parts of Cardiganshire. The lower portions of the country containing large and influential congregations were also roused, and scenes of extraordinary interest were witnessed in many places. The fire was kindled and the flame burst forth in the adjacent counties. The chief work, however, is in the vast slate quarries amongst the thousands who toil in the great excavations and caverns made by their own hard hands and strong arms. From Bethgelert to Weyenfar, Lanbury's, Dinorwy, Pentir, Bethesda, Capel Curig, Berezy Coed, and Dolly Dillen, the villages which surround Snowdonia, the revival has already spread. Like a belt of fire, it encircles the mighty mountains, and whatever natural ice and snow may be found on any of their high peaks or in their craggy recesses, there is but little moral ice left now which has not felt in some degree the melting power of this gracious influence. And he goes on to say, the church itself has been a season of blessed awakening. Under its influence, divisions are healed, old feuds are made up, the devils of discord, envy, and strife are cast out. The temple is cleansed, the spirit of prayer is enjoyed, and in many instances the tongue of the dumb speaks. A higher standard of Christian experience is attained. Many aged disciples feel as though their youth were renewed by the glorious sights they behold, the heavenly music they hear, and the inward joy they experience. No longer in a strange land of worldliness and hardiness of heart, they have taken down their harps from the willows. They sing the Lord's song. They rejoice in Him. It can hardly be said that this movement has any acknowledged leaders, much less can we attach to it the names of men distinguished for learning, eloquence, or eminent pulpit talents. There are such men in the principality, but the revival did not originate with them. The individuals who have been chiefly instrumental in the commencement and spread of the work amongst the various sections of the Christian church and throughout the various counties have been more distinguished for their piety, zeal, love of God, compassion for souls, and for high attainments and intellectual powers. This revival has had no Luther or Calvin, Whitefield or Wesley, Rollins or Harry's, in the absence of great names, while at the same time a great mighty spiritual work has been done, will the more effectually secure the glory to Him who alone giveth the increase. Without disparaging the pulpit or in any way degrading the offices instituted by Christ and His church, it must strike all that prayer, oral united prayer, has been greatly honored of God as a means of commencing and extending the present movement. The exact place of prayer in the great machinery of moral means has been better understood, and the belief in its efficacy has been more fully acted upon now than at any former time. Correspondence says, "We expected that the great outpouring of the Spirit would come by means of preaching. It was so in former days, it may be so again, and is now to some extent. Thank God the ministry has not lost its power, but still it is quite clear that the Holy Spirit's influence at the present time is communicated by means of prayer. Having heard from the pulpit of the unsearchable riches of Christ, we desire to receive them, and this has led us to our knees to seek and to enjoy. What a traffic there is between heaven and earth, prayers to send and the blessings to send in great abundance." The revival is coming just in time to arrest a growing tendency in some quarters to substitute the wisdom of man for the grace of God, the philosophy of the schools for the cross of Christ, well-prepared essays and elaborate compositions for the good old-fashioned preaching of Christ and His cross. In the revival districts, at least, the character of pulpit ministrations has greatly altered for the better. A careful observer states, "This revival has made a great change in the style of preaching and the spirit of the preacher. It would appear that the object is, more than ever, to preach the substantial truths of the gospel so earnestly, closely, and personally, that the hearers may feel that the preacher's aim is to save their souls and that God, by his means, desires to bring them to himself. The awakened minister is much engaged in seeking to save souls out of the pulpit as in it. He exhorts, he presses the truth upon them, and prays with them. Thus he commends himself to every man's conscience in the sight of God." So now we also see testimony of revival in Jamaica. It says, "When news of the 1857-58 awakening reached Jamaica, the faithful saints began to pray for spiritual revival on the island. The noonday prayer meeting model that God employed elsewhere could not be replicated among a population occupied in plantation work. Nevertheless, the church was determined to go before God on its knees. By early 1860, it had developed a confident expectation that God would soon visit the Jamaican church, but no one anticipated the copious showers that were soon to fall for two glorious years. Soon the pattern of earnest prayer, followed by the conviction of sins and painful penitence, then outright conversions commenced. What began with small revival prayer meetings became an awakening of the masses. Almost every place of worship was crowded to capacity, for it seemed the whole population wanted to hear the good news of Christ. Backsliders returned. Thousands were converted and baptized. Great numbers sought admission to church membership, including more young people than one missionary had seen in 30 years. Reading of the Bible, praise, prayer, and preaching became the norm during the first phase of revival. There was widespread conviction of sin, crime lessened, ethical standards were raised, old superstitions lost their power, broken marriages were healed, many left their lovers and returned to their families, and thousands of cohabiting couples were reunited in Christian marriage. Drunkards became abstainers, former blasphemers invoked the name of God with respect and holy fear. Rum shops and gambling houses were closed and prodigal children were reclaimed. The moral landscape of the nation was dramatically transformed during these months of the revival." During September 1860 that this unprecedented evangelical awakening began among the Moravians in St. Elizabeth's Parish in the southwest. Soon spread like wildfire, first to the three parishes of St. James, Hanover, and Westmoreland, causing a sensation in local congregations, regardless of denomination. Eastwards, the movement quickened Mandeville and spread along the coast to villages and hamlets, eventually affecting the entire island from Montego Bay to St. Thomas, from St. Anne's Bay to Savannah-Lamar. The most notable feature of this awakening was prayer. People whose lips seemed solely accustomed to curse and to swear now prayed as fluently as if such petitions had been the daily employment of their lives. The prayer meetings seemed to generate a supernatural force which carried the multitudes along in a wave of irresistible power, which in turn produced passionate repentance, astonishing moral reformation, and fervent longing to know and love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one very exciting private journal of the period penned by a Moravian missionary, the Reverend Theodore Sonderman, which gives us a glimpse of the beginnings of the revival movement. When he reached Clifton, he was told that a strange meeting was going on, so he rode on until he met a crowd of people, some weeping for joy, others under deep conviction, and others bewildered by the events. He tried to allay excitement, but while himself engaged in prayer, his own feelings overpowered him, so he felt it wise to leave them to the direction of the Holy Spirit. On Friday, September 28th, the typical meeting there commenced at 9 o'clock. One verse of a hymn was sung and an opening prayer was offered. It says, there is no need to call on anyone to pray, for no sooner had one finished than another began. Even little children took part in the intercession. When one little boy began to pour out his soul before the Lord, trembling seized upon the company. Tears were shed and cries for mercy heard, while groans were torn from the hearts of hardened sinners. One little girl lifted up her voice in prayer and earnestness, fervency, and fluency. And then the Spirit came like a rushing mighty wind, to quote the German missionary. Strong men trembled upon their knees as though shaken by some invisible power. Weeping was so gentle and so incessant, the missionary feared it would get out of order. The meeting ended at 12, but many reassembled at the schoolhouse to continue while the missionary talked to those distressed. One day later, Sonnemann reflected he might as well have attempted to stop the river in its course as to stem the streams of the outpouring hearts. Yet on that day, quiet order and utter decorum prevailed in the church. In early November, another minister traveled to Montego Bay to preach a Sunday sermon. To his great surprise, from 5 o'clock on Saturday evening onwards, there came a stream of inquirers. God was visiting the town, and God consciousness seemed to settle upon the people. God was the topic of conversation everywhere, in the marketplace and shops, among merchant planters and field hands alike. The whole town was in a state of excitement, although as usual during authentic revival, some were mocking and some praising God. After delivering his message in Betheltown, the missionary proposed a prayer gathering at dawn to be held on Monday morning. 500 people attended. Another meeting was then announced for Monday evening, presided over by a local preacher. At the conclusion of the service, and just as the final petition was presented, the Spirit was poured out and the mighty revival movement had commenced in real earnest, it was said. People would not leave the chapel. The missionary was notified and he hastened back on Wednesday evening to witness unforgettable scenes, as many as 100 hardened sinners prostrated at once. A dozen couples living in sin published the banns for legal marriage in a Christian ceremony. While Carey Chapel, a crowd of 1,200 people gathered by 11 a.m., the gathering of with many standing outside. A sensation was caused when about 7 hearers were prostrated, much to the alarm of the local leadership. In these 3 places, 3,000 sinners were spiritually awakened. They are typical of scenes throughout the island. Great crowds were awestruck. The few scoffers were besieged by the prayers of their friends until they saw the light of the gospel. Conversion of the most depraved characters was followed by their untiring ministry on behalf of others. New converts by hundreds went from house to house all day and often at night entreating sinners to repent. Private homes became holy meeting places for public prayer and Bible reading, with 50 or 100 crammed together in each place. Sales of scriptures from the Kingston Depot would average 4,700 a year, but 20,700 copies were issued during the extraordinary awakening of the years 1860 and 1861. J. Winore states, the awakenings in Jamaica and the other Caribbean islands resembled the much greater movement in the United States in their emphasis on prayer, conviction of sin, repentance, and on outreach, but differed very significantly in their stranger manifestations, the prostrations, tremblings, and displays of emotions, and the resurgence of paganism and counterfeit Christianity among a minority. So we see that throughout this time that was referred to as a layman's prayer revival that the Lord blessed, and that it was aptly named because there wasn't any real big leaders to it. It was God's people praying and the Lord deciding to bless. We see that testimony we have in the scriptures, that if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And so we see this, it has happened and in the past, and we
well, the truth was really down before the revival.
Yeah, well, and that's what happened, is there was basically an economic crisis that humbled many people. And that was kind of the impetus that turned many to prayer. And who knows what happens. We had the global recession right now, and it knocked things down, but I don't think it's humbled us as much as it may yet. We see some of what's happening in Europe, in Greece and other places where they've come to a complete crisis, that the country is bankrupt. And it's something to ponder, because there's a lot of other nations in Europe that are, they're not quite at the same point as Greece, but they will be in 2 or 3 years. And then we also think with our neighbor to the south, there are several trillion in debt, that it could come to a, people have projected that within 15 years that they could face the same thing. And so who knows what will happen. No, it...
The church went down, and, like the Free Church in Scotland, and probably the people from Germany, I was telling the first of Genesis a myth.
Mm-hmm.
And Spurgeon talks about the downgrade movement in the 1880s.
Yeah. Well, that's the thing, because we realize that kind of in around this time is also about the time when Charles Darwin came in with the Origin of the Species and other things, and that started to work its poison into society, and that it really started to get people to turn away from the scriptures. And we see that again and again, how there is such a change in just people's focus, that there is such blessing. You think in the reign of Queen Victoria, there was these different times of blessing in the beginning, but then as it got later on, that it's kind of Rudyard Kipling, he wrote that one poem, "O God of Hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget," that, and at the time people actually were a little annoyed with him that he would write such a thing, but he understood quite clearly that if we forgot what God had done, that we would be destroyed. And so it is something that we realize, and I think it gives us warning. We realize how that revival can come, but then we also see how quickly its effects can depart if we're not focused on continuing it, if we get our minds on the wrong things. And I think sometimes that's what the devil does, is God uses different circumstances to humble us, so we turn to him. Mm-hmm. And then because we turn to him, blessing comes. And what happens when the blessing comes? We forget the blesser and stop praying, and we think, well, I have what I need. I don't need God as much as I once did. And we become materially prosperous and spiritually bankrupt. And so it is something that we realize. It's human nature, that we're as susceptible to it as any generation, and that we need to seek God doubly because of that knowledge. All right, so that's...